Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In the book of the Revelation of St. John, this strange, mysterious, beautiful kaleidoscope of visions with which the Bible ends, there is a vision of the risen and exalted Christ enthroned in heaven. And the vision goes on to say that around the throne, as grounds and glories and living creatures, are these four living creatures continually, as it were, holding up and enthroning and praising the living Christ. And one is, we're told, like unto an eagle, and one like unto a winged lion, one like unto an ox, and one like unto a man. And from very early times, the first few centuries, Christian readers of the Bible came to associate this vision, this mysterious symbolic vision of the living creatures, the four glorious, distinct beings that, as it were, between them lifted up and showed Jesus, as in some sense shadowing forth or showing the four Gospels, which tells us that for the early Christians, the Gospels were not dry as dust books printed on thin paper to be gone over every so few generations by scholars with new theories and criticized to within an inch of their life. No, they saw these collections of moving and powerful words as living powers whose sole purpose was to lift up Christ and bring him nearer to us. And maybe that's not a bad way of reading them. But from very early on, each of these living creatures came to be associated with one of the Gospels. And from Irenaeus through to Augustine, the church fathers are at one in saying that of the four Gospels and the four living creatures, St. Matthew's Gospel, the first of the Gospels in order in the canon in the Testament, is to be associated with the image of the man among the four living creatures. And that's why my sonnet opened with the words, first of the four, St. Matthew is the man. Now, the reason Irenaeus tells us that he thinks that Matthew's gospel is like the man is because it begins with a deeply human, embedded, rooted, physical account of the beginnings of Jesus. In contrast, for example, with John, the high-flying eagle, who begins up in the glories of the heavens and the Word was with God, Matthew begins the book of the generations, or the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in the famous passage that nobody reads, right at the beginning of the Gospel, which even when we're getting the Christmas Gospel, nobody actually reads Matthew 1. 1 to 17, as it goes name by name through three sets of 14 generations from Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah and Tamar and Perez, the father, and so on. We go on. People just sort of glaze over at that point. Especially that when they read it in the King James, and so on, so and so begat so and so, begat so and so, begat so and so, and you just think, when do I get to the end of all this begetting? I'll skip on. And thereby they miss something extraordinary. Certainly, scholars say that the opening of Matthew with a genealogy not only emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, but also his particular Jewish roots, his claim to be of the house and lineage of David. And they're all agreed that Matthew's gospel seems to be rooted in Jewish tradition and particularly aimed at persuading fellow Jews that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, and that we'll see in a minute other ways in which that happens. But there's something much more remarkable, much more groundbreaking, and in its day it must have been quite shocking about the genealogy. There are lots of contemporary genealogies. People who wanted to show that they could be Levitical priests had to go right the way back to Aaron, and there must be no admixture of foreign blood in their lineage. It was all about bloodlines and blood purity, sadly, this obsession in New Testament times with genealogy. But one thing you would never see, with the single exception of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, one thing that you would never see in such a genealogy was the mention of a woman. We have lots and lots of begettings and men begetting men. No mention ever of a woman, you know, who was involved in the process at all, and no mention if there were any of any daughters. And of course, it's well known that a prayer used by the Pharisees in the days of Jesus began by thanking God that you had not been born a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And so you thanked him that you had been born a Jewish man. Now, if you take the trouble to wade through all the many begettings at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, you will be astonished to discover that suddenly the chain of begettings, as it were, is paused, and a series of women are introduced by name or by allusion into the story of how it was that Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. The first one who comes up is Rahab. Rahab, who was a harlot. Rahab, who was the one who hung the scarlet thread out of the window when the people of Israel were coming, come out of Egypt, were coming into the promised land. The next one who gets a mention is Ruth. Ruth, the Moabitess. Ruth, who actually specifically says in the Levitical law that, you know, that nobody is to intermarry with the Moabites. Ruth, the Moabitess, who came over and said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, "Let your people be my people, let your God be my God." Ruth, who met Boaz in the fields above Bethlehem in that beautiful encounter on the threshing floor, and who, out of whose lineage, of course, eventually came David. Ruth, the Moabitess. And then a third woman to be mentioned, not by name, but by direct allusion. She's mentioned as the wife of Uriah, of course, is Bathsheba, the woman married to another man with whom King David had fallen in love. So listed in Jesus' lineage are these women. And later we will see astonishingly and beautifully how, although Jesus fulfilled the law, he radically changed it. How, although he kept the covenant that had been made with Abraham and then with Moses, he also broke it open in such a way that it could be shared and its fruit shared with the whole world. We see Jesus, as Paul says of him later, breaking down every dividing barrier. But right here, Matthew emphasizes in the very lineage of Jesus the breaking of barriers down, a barrier between men and women, broken down as women are brought into the genealogy. A barrier between Jew and Gentile, broken down as the Gentile Moabite woman is brought into the genealogy. A barrier, as it were, between saint and sinner, between respectable and unrespectable, between in and out, between accepted and rejected, broken down as Rahab and Bathsheba find their way into Matthew's genealogy. So the genealogy, in one sense, establishes, as you might expect, pucker Jewish credentials, but at the same time gently subverts all those expectations, opens them wide in a new way. So it's a gospel that begins with generation, family lines entwine around the sun. But he makes it clear that if Jesus is fully twined in with and born with and connected with our human family stories, then it's as much a broken, as much a dysfunctional, as much a family scarred by tragedy as any of our families are. It's not the pucker, the perfect, the purebred. It's the real, the visceral, the messy, like it is with the rest of us. So we tell here in Matthew the wonderful story of his birth, and then we get a second emphasis in Matthew, which is done throughout, and which is why we had in the reading both the beautiful passage from Proverbs about wisdom and teaching, and also why we had the passage from Psalm 119, the great psalm of praise in the law. There is a tremendous emphasis in Matthew's gospel on teaching and wisdom, but also on the law, the Torah, on what the Christian approach to the law is, on what it was that Jesus did with the law. And the word that Matthew used is fulfilled. He's particularly keen that we should know that Jesus said, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill or perfect it." That, as it were, finally, there is somebody who can really fulfill humankind's and particularly Israel's side of the covenant with God, and really give him the full honor and praise. Genuinely love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Genuinely love your neighbor as yourself. And in some sense, he does it on behalf of everyone else. He kind of, if you like, ticks that box for us. But in the very act of ticking the box, as it were, he throws away and breaks open the box-ticking attitude and allows us to think about righteousness in a completely new way. And just as there are five books of the law, of the Torah, in the Old Testament, before we get to the prophets, the law and the prophets, so in Matthew's gospel, there are five major discourses and teachings from Jesus, all carefully laid out. Just as Moses is given the law and gives it from the mountain, so Matthew gives us the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus, the new Moses, gives teaching. But what teaching? What happens in every case is that Jesus takes the letter of the law from Moses. "Ye have heard it said that thou shalt not kill," or that, but I say to you, don't even be angry. "You've heard it said, don't commit adultery." I say, don't look with lust in your heart. "You've heard it said, love your enemies." I say, love your neighbor. I say, love your enemies. There's a kind of throwing away of the kind of grudging, you know, micromanaged approach, and an invitation to a glad taking on of a whole new spirit of living. And I tried to suggest that in the lines in my sonnet, in which I was trying to summarize the heart of Matthew's gospel, by saying, born under law, that all the law of Moses might be fulfilled and flower into grace. And at the heart of Matthew's gospel is a complete reversal. It's the idea that the law is not task, but gift, that both were given the gift of a vision of how to live, and we are given, if we ask for it, the gift of, in some sense, being able to begin to live like that. And of course, that reversal, that upturning, that turning law that was task into gracious gift, is true of the heart of the teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, preserved for us by Matthew. I should say, by the way, that the reason why this gospel is named for Matthew, and the reason why we had that passage about Matthew, the tax collector, who, like the person in Proverbs, suddenly, in finding Jesus, finds something more valuable than the money he was making, is that a very early church historian, Papias, tells us that Matthew, the apostle, mentioned in that story, was the first person to write down in Hebrew the sayings of Jesus, and that almost certainly that contemporary figure, the apostle, wrote the series of things which eventually we know from textual criticism much later was compiled together into Matthew's gospel. And indeed, Matthew the apostle may be the author of the lost book of the sayings of Jesus, usually referred to as Q, out of which the three so-called synoptic gospels are taken. Mark gives us maybe the earliest gospel, gives us a very dynamic account of the things that Jesus did. But Matthew gives us far more of the actual words and sayings of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the radical new ideas of Jesus, than any of the other gospels. Particularly, of course, he gives us those sayings like, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are you when men persecute and revile you." That is a complete turning upside down of our normal idea of what a blessing is. And, of course, we get there and probably from Matthew's original source book, when we get it in the other Gospels, that's where it's coming from, we get, consider the lilies of the field. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. That sense of gift again, not working, not trying, letting things flower and blossom and spring out of the sheer gift of God, letting go of anxiety. And this is the gospel of the great reversal. A wayside weed is Solomon in glory. Now, there's much in common between Matthew and the other Gospels, but just as the genealogy is extraordinary at the beginning, so there is a story told at the end of Matthew's Gospel, a teaching of Jesus, a parable that Jesus tells, which is unique to Matthew. No other Gospel has it. And it seems to me to bring the Gospel to a close with just that emphasis on Jesus' deep connection with our fundamental physical humanity, with which the genealogy opens the Gospel. And that is the parable of the sheep and the goats. That extraordinary bit where Jesus says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in prison, as Fraser was saying earlier, and you visited me. And you have that extraordinary thing of the outwardly religious persons who think they've been worshipping God saying, oh, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry or in prison or, you know, not do things for you? My goodness me, though we don't generally go to prisons, we would have made an exception for you. And he says, you know, whatever you don't do for the least, you didn't do it for me. And then all these people who served the Lord without even knowing his name, who loved him in their fellow human beings, welcomed into the kingdom. It's a pretty radical story. And it's only found in Matthew. It seems to me, if we want to summarize this first and most beautiful of Gospels, we can do it by saying that we open Matthew's Gospel so that we can be shown how to meet Jesus in the Bible, to meet Jesus in the Old Testament stories. We meet Jesus in Scripture as we begin our open reading of Matthew. But if we read right through Matthew, by the time we close his gospel, we are ready to go out and meet Jesus in the street. Amen.